We are going to finish, or we're going to attempt to finish. I guess we'll be done one way or the other. But I'll go ahead and say here at the beginning, I have a lot I'd like to cover, and I don't have the time to do it. so I may leave us wanting a little bit, so I apologize for that. There's just so much here that I think is important. So I'm going to try to do my best with the time we have to cover this material. We've been talking about the Holy Spirit. We talked about how the Holy Spirit worked in the times before Christ and through the Old Covenant. We then talked about the New Covenant and how the Holy Spirit was there with Jesus and the apostles. And then with the early church. And that's what we were talking about last week. Today, what I'd like to cover real quickly is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit there, just finishing this up with the early church, and then talk about what about us today and getting to that bigger question that we started with. But I want to begin by going back real quickly to Acts. Now, if we go back to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, is when we see that the apostles who were in the upper room receive the Holy Spirit. He falls on them. He baptizes them. And that's when they get up and they begin to, you know, to speak in other languages. But they're also prophesying about the message that Jesus had taught them. And now the Holy Spirit's teaching them as well. And, of course, later on, 3,000 people are baptized into Christ. Well, as you fast forward through time, you don't have another event like you do in Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit just falls on people. It's not until Acts chapter 10 you have something very similar. And it's interesting, as Peter is recounting Acts 10 and Acts 11, He notes that the Holy Spirit fell on the household of Cornelius like it did for us at the beginning, right? And noting a couple of things. Number one, the activity in Acts 10 is very similar to what happened in Acts 2. You also note by that it was an unusual event because he notes that it's the Holy Spirit falling on them like it did at the beginning, which indicates that this hasn't happened since then. If we go to Acts 10, you'll see something very similar in the way it happens. Let's go to Acts 10, verse 44. The text says, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word." Okay, so you have the Holy Spirit coming down, if you will, baptizing them or immersing them in his power. And verse 45 says, "And the believers among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed." Why were they amazed? "Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them do what? Speaking in tongues and extolling God." So they're doing exactly what was noted in Acts 2 with the apostles. Why were people amazed and thinking they were drunk? Well, it's because they were speaking in other languages they hadn't learned. And so you have very similar activity. And then you get to verse 47. Another important thing I want to note here that I think is real important in the text is you'll note that the Holy Spirit falling on them is not connected with their baptism. Well, how do you know that? Well, they haven't been baptized yet. Verse 47 tells us, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people?" So they haven't been baptized yet into Christ. "Who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." And so what happens? Verse 48, "He commanded them," notice the command, "them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days." And so you'll notice the disconnection with baptism. Baptism is a separate activity. Baptism is what, of course, puts us into Christ, which allows us to become part of the church, among the saved. So you have this event of the baptism of the Holy Spirit twice in the New Testament, both very unique occasions, but both being disconnected from the plan of salvation. All right, so I'll make that point as we move forward, because I think that's really important. So in the New Testament, do you have other people doing miraculous activity by the power of the Holy Spirit? Yes, lots. Well, if you only have two occasions where the Holy Spirit fell upon people, then how did they get this ability? How are they able to do this? Now, I'm going to do a real quick review of this. I'm probably going to leave you wanting and maybe even asking questions. I'm going to do my best, but we got to kind of move quickly. But if we go back to Acts 8, Acts 8 really gives us a good detail of how this occurred, the transfer of the power of the Holy Spirit. So if we go to Acts 8, let's go there and dig into that text for just a minute. All right, so we've had Paul, Saul at the time, has made havoc of the church, chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. All right, what has happened to the church as a result of that? They've dispersed, right, out of Jerusalem. Now, it's my firm belief that most of those Christians in Acts chapter 2, the 3,000, did not leave Jerusalem. They stayed in Jerusalem until Acts 8. There's, I think, evidence in the text for the majority of them staying there. But in Acts 8, most Christians leave Jerusalem. Verse 4 tells us that they went about preaching the word. So they spread out into all the different areas surrounding Jerusalem. And some of them go into Samaria. One of those who goes in Samaria is a man named Philip. Philip comes to Samaria. I'm going to quickly kind of summarize the events and then make some applications. But if you go to verse 9, the text brings up a guy named Simon. Simon is a magician who are doing kind of parlor tricks, not by real power, but by illusion. And people are amazed by him. But when Philip comes, Philip's different. He's doing things that are amazing, but these things he's doing are different than Simon. And people can tell that what he is doing is supernatural. What Simon was doing was not supernatural. It was, like I say again, it was an illusion. And so people begin to, verse 12, the people believed Philip, and as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God. And so he's verse 12 goes on to say, they were baptized, both men and women. And then you notice verse 13, this is kind of important. So what about Simon? Even Simon himself believed, right? He believed, that's step number one, right? And then what? And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. So Simon becomes a Christian. He's a believer. And he's an obedient believer who has been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. Real important. And the end of verse 13 tells us, seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, verse 14 tells us that word gets back to the apostles in Jerusalem. So when all those people left Jerusalem, the vast majority of Christians spread out. The apostles did not. They stayed in Jerusalem. And so they kind of, that was kind of the center point of their activities. Well, they hear about what's going on in Samaria. And so they decide we need to send some people there to find out what's going on. They go, they sent Peter and John. And notice, who are Peter and John? They're what? They're apostles. They also tie back to Acts 2, right? They're among the few, the 12, who were baptized by the Holy Spirit. All right, so two apostles, Peter and John, head to Samaria. They come down and prayed for them that what? They might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. Notice, no baptism of the Holy Spirit falling down. So they pray that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Well, how did they do that? But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now you notice this commentary by Simon gives us some insight into what's going on. Verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given, how? Through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. All right, so Simon is watching what's going on. Here's a Christian who's still learning, who's still struggling with temptation, sees what's going on. The Peter and John are going around and they're laying hands on these Christians, and what's happening? They are receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, I think it's kind of important that, can any Christian do what the apostles did? No. And how do you know that? Well, just look at the text again. Who came to Samaria originally to preach the word? Philip, right? Philip came. Philip was doing what? He was preaching, but he was also doing miracles. Yet, what could he not do? He could not impart the Holy Spirit. Though he had the power of the Holy Spirit, he himself could not give that to anyone. It took the apostles coming from Jerusalem to do that. Very significant. And so just because a Christian had the gift of the Holy Spirit did not mean he could then give a gift to someone else. Now, I'll just say this for reference. When you talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, there were 9 of them that are listed in the New Testament. 9 spiritual gifts. If you go to the book of Corinthians, Paul lists the 9 gifts. I'll let you go there and read that. If you go to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Paul gets into laying out what the gifts were and how to use them. But it's just interesting to note that the Holy Spirit was imparted by the use of the apostles' hands. One other thing I want to note here. Did every Christian then ultimately receive a gift? Well, I can tell you just from this one text, the answer is no. In verse 18, the end of that verse says that Simon offered money to the apostles. For what? What did he offer them money for? Well, he says in verse 19, give me this power also. What power? A gift from the Holy Spirit? No, he wants something more than that. He says, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands, so he again distinguishes that the apostles have been given a different response. A greater responsibility in the Holy Spirit than other men. They can lay their hands on someone to impart those gifts. And so he says, give me this, that whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could not, that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." All right, so you'll note there, does Simon get to receive any gift? No, he doesn't. And Peter says, you don't have part in this. You don't have any portion of this. So not all Christians received these supernatural gifts. Again, you go to 1 Corinthians and other places, Paul lays out that Christians, not all Christians have the gifts. Also, not Christians had different gifts, right? I imagine it was pretty rare for a Christian to have all nine gifts, but they were given different allotments. And again, Acts 2 tells us who's really in control of the gifts. Who is it? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave men utterance as he saw fit. And so that was the process of the first century Holy Spirit gifts. All right, so does that continue on today? I don't know.
Three of them.
Huh?
Three of the gifts.
Well, not the supernatural gifts. The three that remain are not Holy Spirit gifts, not supernatural gifts. So if you go to 1 Corinthians 13, again, I'm going to have to be real quick on this, but 1 Corinthians 13. So again, 13 is sandwiched in this conversation Paul is writing about of supernatural gifts. Chapters 12 and 14, he digs in deep into those gifts. But then in the middle of those two, he gives us a chapter on love and why love is greater than any supernatural gift. As Vance was alluding to, if you go to the first eight verses, all deal with love and the superiority of love. Talking about Christ's love. But verse 13 tells us, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. That's the three gifts. Now you'll notice none of those three are supernatural. Those are the same God gives to all Christians. And they're not supernatural. We don't have to have some superpower to own those. But then he goes on to say the greatest of these is love. I want to look, though, in the just before 13, and he does get into a little more discussion about the supernatural. So let's go to verse 8. So he ends that section on love, and I don't understand. I've always wondered why whoever put the verse situation there, why he doesn't give that first phrase to the previous verse, but he decided not to. Love never fails, or never ends, right? Love never ends. Okay, so if I say love never ends, then he must be implying what? Something ends. So what ends? As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. All right, so he's talking about three supernatural gifts there. And when he says knowledge, he's not talking about our knowledge that we get through learning and education. But he's talking about special knowledge, right? Knowledge that's imparted directly by the Holy Spirit. He says those three things will all what? They're what?
Vanish.
They'll all end. There's going to be a time when those things will disappear. Verse 9. For we know in part, right? And we prophesy in part. What does he mean by that? We know in part, we prophesy in part. All right. So, okay, they don't have the full revealed will of God yet. So they know a certain amount. I go back, I think a text to kind of pair with this is back when Jesus is talking to the apostles in John 16, or really John 14 through 16. He tells them, there are many other things I need to tell you, but what? You're not able to learn them yet. Right? So the apostles, right there before Jesus is leaving, Jesus says there's a lot of other things you need to know, but I can't teach them to you right now. But the Holy Spirit, when He comes, what will He do? He'll guide you into all truth. He'll remind you of what you've learned, and then He'll guide you into new truth that you have not learned yet. So He's going to do both of those things simultaneously. So at the time of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's writing this letter, did they know everything they needed to know? No, it had not been all revealed. And so they know in part, but there's still more to learn. All right, so we know, but yet we still need prophecy. verse 10. But when the perfect comes, now that word perfect doesn't mean sinless in this text. It means complete, right? It's the completed, revealed Word of God. When the perfect comes, when knowledge is fully known, what? The partial will pass away. The prophecy will pass away. The ability to do prophecy or to speak prophetically. And then he goes, verse 11, he gives us an illustration. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. In this scenario, who's the child? The Corinthian Christians. They're still immature in their faith, right? The church as a whole is still immature. It's not grown. It's not gained the knowledge it needs to its full extent. And so there still has to be some growth there. He says, but when the child becomes an adult, what happens? You put away childish things. Right now they need those spiritual gifts for various reasons. But there's going to come a time when they no longer need those things, when those things will be put away. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, verse 12, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been known. So Paul, in this text, tells us that there is coming a time when the ability to do supernatural activities is going to pass away. And so they need to look toward that. Sorry. And so this idea of supernatural Holy Spirit gifts is going to, it has an expiration date on it. Thank you, Adrian. I had a water sitting beside my stuff to leave today, and I forgot to grab it. I don't know about you all, but when you turn on the furnace, I don't know, the air is drier, and it does a number on my throat. So that's the doctrinally, Paul lays it out for us. What about practically? When we think about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, can you see that there was a temporal nature to them just in the way they were distributed? How were the gifts distributed?
Through the apostles.
Yes. So can you see in that nature, in that natural order of things, how that was temporary? Small scale, right? You had to have an apostle come to you. Do the apostles live forever?
No.
No. What happens when they all die? Any of them still living today?
No.
No. The apostles had all passed on by about the end of the very beginning of the second century. And so when you think about just the natural course of things, this is going to phase out just naturally on its own. And it did around the turn of the first century. So when did miraculous gifts eventually fade away? Well, biblically or scripturally speaking, it doesn't give us a date. But logically, can we put a logical date on it? Yeah, second generation. You have guys like maybe Polycarp, some other early church fathers you've heard about, those guys who were tutored under the apostles. When they passed away, you would have had quickly a fading out of any supernatural ability. So you're getting into second, third generation Christians who no longer are able to do supernatural gifts. But what did they have in lieu of those things?
The written word.
The written word. They had all these manuscripts that were written and copied from the first century that they would no longer need supernatural things. They could just simply read it. Any question about that?
Did Polycarp have spiritual gifts?
If what's said about him and some of the other church followers where they were disciples, I don't know.
Did he claim to?
Not that I know of. But some believe he was under the tutelage of John. So maybe. But I probably shouldn't have brought his name up. But I'm just talking about those early church leaders, whoever was given those gifts. As they passed away, they could not then distribute those to new Christians. And so as John, who was, we believe, the last apostle to be alive, when he died, there was literally nobody else left to distribute those. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. So, and if you go to the end of John, this is always a text I like to remember in this discussion. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John is talking about supernatural activities of Jesus. And he says Jesus did many other things, right, in the sight of his apostles, which are not written, right? There are a lot of supernatural activity going on in the first century. However, he didn't record them all. If you go to the next chapter, he says if we had recorded all the things Jesus did supernaturally, we wouldn't have enough materials to write all of it down. But if you go to John 20, verse 31, what does he conclude saying? But these things are written, these supernatural activities, why?
That you may believe.
That you may believe. So what was always the purpose of any supernatural gift? Was to say, hey man, I'm cool, I can do this supernatural stuff. No, that wasn't the purpose, right? What was always the purpose?
So that people would believe in God.
Yes. Give you a door into them, into their heart, their mind, to teach them the gospel. It's the gospel. Did God ever save somebody supernaturally? Did he ever save somebody supernaturally? From their sins. From their sins. No. And I'll give you there's a lot of different examples of this, but take the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. How was the eunuch saved? Did God zap him on the road home? Did he zap him with the knowledge he needed? What did God do? God sent a Christian to speak what? Words to him. God doesn't zap a saved. God always does what? He uses words to teach us the truth. All right. Any other questions about that?
Did John write John and then Revelation, and those are the last two books written?
Yes, that's my belief. I believe that pretty firmly. Now, there's some who believe John. Well, no matter whether you take the early date of John and Revelation or the late date. So some believe John was written before AD 70. I don't take that date. I think he wrote at the end of the first century, around AD 95. But either way, he was most likely the last books written. And he was what, if he wrote like I believe, which was in the 90s, he was way out of date from the, or you know, his, there was a long time span between him and the other writings in the New Testament. All right, well, let's get into what I don't have nearly enough time for. Let's talk about today. We talk about that, set up our discussion about this. How does the Holy Spirit dwell in Christians today? All right, so let's first, as I go through these, talk about some views that go way too far and that I believe are erroneous and unscriptural. All right, so the first thing I want to just mention real briefly is the miraculous view. I grew up attending a denominational church that believed that you could still speak in tongues and heal and do all that today. I think we've covered enough to say that's just not true. There are some people who still believe that, but I think from what we've seen is clearly that's not what the Bible teaches, that man does not have that ability anymore. We've looked at a couple passages with that, and so any questions about it before I move on? Yes, ma'am.
I used to go to a church where...
I'm having trouble hearing.
Oh, I used to go to a church where the pastor would like blow on your face saying you've been like cleansed or healed or something. Is that...
With what? I'm sorry.
Okay, I'm sorry. I'll ask you that.
Oh, no, I'm just sorry. I'm having trouble hearing. Well, I think the Bible teaches a couple of things there that are what we see in Scripture has a real problem with that. Number one, who had the power to distribute Holy Spirit gifts? It was only the apostles ever. All right. So number one, no other Christian had the ability to give that gift to someone else. That's number one. Number two problem with that is, I lost my train of thought. Was, as we see in Scripture, that time frame of the Holy Spirit gifts is well beyond its ability or our ability to do those things any longer. That the Holy Spirit doesn't work that way anymore. Did that answer your question?
Yes, thank you. But also, he calls himself an apostle. Did he just call himself an apostle?
No, I believe the Bible reserves that for those 13 men. Because Paul gives us qualifications for apostles that are different than other Christians. So I don't think there's anybody who can hold that title today and have not been able to hold that title for a very long time. Yes, ma'am.
Could you give me that chapter?
Yeah, let's talk about that afterwards and we can sit down and talk about it. It's a good question. Yes, ma'am. All right. Any others with this real quick? All right. So, miraculous abilities, as we've looked at, I don't believe that that's the case anymore. What about this one? That he opens our heart to the truth. There's some who believe that because of our depraved nature, number one, I'd have argument with that, that we don't have a depraved nature, but that it's our choices that determine our sinfulness, not that we're essentially broken from birth. But there's some who believe that, that it takes the Holy Spirit to open our minds, our hearts to the truth. But there's a problem with that. Let's go to 1 John 5:13. Notice, and it's just one text, but what does John say in 1 John 5:13? John says, I write these things, right? He's writing down words that you what? May know you have eternal life. Where does the knowledge come from? From my reading of the words written. It's not from some special knowledge. It's not from some special working on our heart. But knowledge comes from understanding the truth. Romans 10:17, it's a real popular verse. We hear quoted quite a bit. What does Paul say to the Romans? It says, faith comes by hearing, and what? Hearing the word. And by hearing the word. Right? Hearing the word of Christ. The Holy Spirit is not there opening our hearts. What about this one? Modern day revelations. Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. What does Jude say? Jude writes, Jude 1, 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that what? Was once for all delivered to the saints. It was delivered how many times? Once. It's not something that's ongoing or continuing, but it was delivered once for all the saints. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 13, says, when that which is perfect or complete has come, what? That which is in part will be done away with. We're not continuing to receive revelations today. And then fourthly, as I'm quickly running out of time, holy illumination. This is somewhat similar to opening our hearts. But this view has the ideal there that as I read Scripture, new insights are revealed to me through the Holy Spirit. Well, does the Holy Spirit work that way? Well, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul writes, when you read this, you can perceive what? When you read this, you can perceive or understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. When we read, what happens? We understand, right? And so there's not some kind of special ability. We're not zapped in our brains when we read the Bible. I remember when I was a kid thinking, having the erroneous belief that I'll just, you know, I didn't know what to study, so I'm just going to lay my Bible out and the wind maybe or something's going to blow it to a passage I need to read. Is that how we study? Is that a good study habit? Would you study any other subject that way? No. And so insight comes through diligent study. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, I was just going to say, we wouldn't take a book out of the library and just open it up, read one verse and say, well, that's what this whole book is about.
Yeah, go get a novel. Get one of those thick novels and just flip it to the middle of the book and start reading. Is that a good way to read? Go read an epic novel, a saga, and just go to the middle book, start in the middle. Is that a good way? You want to understand what's going on? No. You got to do what? Start at the beginning. You build the foundation for your understanding. Y'all going to be so mad at me. I did not have time to get to where I needed to. So how does the Holy Spirit dwell in us today? Well, there are a couple of different views to it here. And I don't have time to go through it. I think I'm going to save this, and then we'll come back and finish this up when I have to fill in for one of the guys. I don't know. Roger, did you and Jody work it out to start next week?
Jody's
going to go next week. So I'll come back and finish this up next week. Not next week, but when I fill in for them on a Sunday. But anyway, kind of interesting thoughts. I will say this as we close out. A lot of Christians have disagreement on this. A lot of good scholarly men who have studied this topic have some disagreement about exactly what's meant by how does the Holy Spirit dwell in Christians. And that's okay, right? We can disagree a little bit on some of this. Where we get into trouble is where? I think it's on those four, the previous four that we were looking at. I think that's our problem. When we go too far and we say that the Holy Spirit's doing something for us that He's not doing for other people, and giving us some kind of new revelation or some better insight that is not available just by simply reading the text. So anyway, thank you all. We'll dismiss from our study this morning and get into our worship time in just a few minutes. Thank you.